Well, I'm sure if you've ever been, as you will have been, to the coast, you will know what it's like when the tide is coming in. When the tide is coming in, the waves just come one after another until eventually they seem to get bigger and faster, and we say high tide has been reached at that point. And there is a sense here in Mark's gospel that, and I haven't really looked at this theme as we've been coming through the gospel in a significant way, but there is a sense that the theme of opposition to Jesus has been like waves just building towards the high point, which will, of course, be crucifixion. And here in Mark chapter 12, we have this sense of wave after wave after wave coming towards Christ, washing up at his door, and people coming to him and coming to him with conflict and seeking to oppose him and to resist him. That's why Jesus told the parable of the tenants at the start of the chapter. The tenants, it was a story against the Jews who thought they basically ran the place. What right did God have to come and tell them? They knew, and they were the ones who were in charge. And Jesus told the parable of the talents, saying to them, "You're not God's keepers," because they had got themselves into that way of thinking that it was all about them and it wasn't about God. Then we heard about the Pharisees and Herodians who tried to catch him out on whether to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And we drew out the point that what God wants is our hearts, our thanksgivings, our worship, our love, our service. But these people have become nitpickers, arguing about whether taxation should be paid or not. And then last week, the Sadducees we heard about. And the Sadducees were what we would say, they were a bit too smart for their own good. And they had come with their little tale about the woman who had seven husbands, which they used to ridicule the Bible's teaching about life after death. And Jesus said to them, "You don't understand the power of God or the scriptures that you're claiming to quote." So it's like wave after wave after wave washing up at the door of Christ. And here today in verse 28, we have the latest wave as this teacher of the law, this scribe, comes and hears the debate that's going on. But I believe this man comes with a different spirit to the others who were opposing Christ. We read that one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered well, he asked, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" There's the Ten Commandments, and the Jews were reckoned to have something like over 600 further commandments. And this man is coming in that sort of a world of commandments, and he's asking the question, "Well, which is the greatest commandment?" And he's not trying to catch Jesus out this time, unlike the others. He is sincere, he is genuine, and he wants to know in the Bible which is the greatest commandment. And I wonder how you would answer that question. I wonder how modern people would answer that question. Which is the greatest commandment? Let me just fire out to you some modern commandments. This is what modern society would come up with if they were asked to produce a list of 10 commandments. Number one, above all else, be true to yourself. Number two, be kind to other people. Number three, respect diversity. Number four, love is all you need. Number five, take care of the environment. Number six, seize the day, you're dead a long time. Number seven, just do it. Number eight, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Number nine, follow your dreams. And number 10, don't let anyone tell you what to do. 10 modern commandments. Some have merit, some don't. But when Jesus was asked the question, which commandment is the greatest of all, here's his answer. "Hear, O Israel, listen up. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." That's such a contrast to what modern people have as their commandments. Although it's interesting, isn't it, that modern people, and you know what I've just said is true, those Ten Commandments are very modern. It's interesting that modern people have no time for God and the commandments of God, but they have their own commandments. Be true to yourself. Be kind to one another. Look after the environment. Respect diversity. They draw up their own Ten Commandments whilst rejecting the Ten Commandments of God. So what can we learn today as we think about the greatest commandment here as Jesus is asked this question? Two things coming out of this today I want to draw out. First thing is this, what we learn about God. What we learn about God from what Jesus says here. And what we learn about God is that God is one and that God is three in one. Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He doesn't just tell them straight out what the commandment is, the greatest commandment. He puts it in context of who God is. Because you can't hear the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength if you don't know who God is. So you need to know who God is before you can love him. And Jesus is quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read it earlier in the service. And in that context and in that world, there were many gods. If you read the chapter, there's the gods of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, all the ites. They all had their own Baal gods, as they were called. And having your own God in those times was a bit like having your own language. It gave you an identity as a people. And there were many, many gods across the ancient Near East. But then came Deuteronomy 6, the word of God through Moses. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it can be translated in different ways. It might also be translated, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Meaning that he is the only God. That there are no other gods apart from him. The Lord alone is the only God. And this is emphasized elsewhere in the Bible. Isaiah 44, for example. I am the first and I am the last. There's no other God apart from me. Paul in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. So this oneness of God, as Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The lips of Christ, the oneness of God, is a biblical teaching. But the Lord is one, but also three in one. Because we come across other Bible verses, like the very first verse in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word God in Hebrew is Elohim, which is a plural word. How come? Or take the appearance of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and behold, three men stood in front of him. The Lord. But as Abraham looks up, it's three men standing in front of him. Or the appearance to Moses at the burning bush we have thought about over the last couple of Sundays. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, but God called to him out of the bush. The angel of the Lord, but God called to him. And in the New Testament, the baptism of Christ, which to me is one of the strongest and clearest scriptures that teach us about God being three in one. The Son of God stands in the water. The voice of God comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon him. Three, yet one. Unified and yet distinct. as the Confession of Faith puts it, three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. And boys and girls, people have tried to use different pictures over the years to explain the Trinity. Water, for example, take this water that's in this glass. If this water is heated, the water will turn into a gas, steam. Or if this water is cooled below freezing point, it will turn into something solid, ice. And yet all the time it's H2O. It can be liquid, it can be gas, or it can be solid. Or take an egg. One egg is a shell, a white, and a yolk, and yet it's one egg. Those are just examples that people use. St. Patrick, of course, used the shamrock. And even here in this passage, when Jesus says we are to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, I as a human being am one. When you look at me, you see one. When I look at you, I see one. But you are heart and soul and mind and strength in one. Just as when you look at me, I am heart and soul and mind and strength in one. So what we learn about God here in this passage, in this discussion that Jesus has with the scribe, is that God is one, yet putting it into the broader view of Scripture, three in one. If I could put it like this, I'm not so young that I don't remember the days when I was young. I remember a TV coming into our house, and it was black and white. And then I remember, a number of years later, the color TV coming into the house, and the black and white got thrown out. When you've seen the color TV, you don't go back into the black and white. And what I'm trying to say to you today is this oneness of God, it's like the difference between things being black and white and things being color. The Trinity puts God into a much bigger, a technicolor understanding of God. The oneness of God is, yes, crucial and biblical, and we must be faithful to it. But the Trinity puts God into this technicolor understanding, color understanding. We need the Father to love us, the Son to atone for our sins, and the Spirit to sanctify us. We don't just say God is one, but God is three in one. And it gives us a mechanism to grasp something, what Paul calls the Godhead. The Godhead. So, what's the use of this? Well, remember the cherubim and the seraphim in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, when they were worshiping, they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice the threefold repetition. Holy, 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 holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit. Knowing these things about God, and I hope as you've been listening to me this morning, I hope your heart has been moved. Because this isn't just about informing our minds, it's about inflaming our hearts. Teaching us who we are worshiping. This is why Jesus just didn't go straight to the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. He says, well, let's start by thinking about who God is. He is one. And yet he is also three in one, as we know from the Bible. So it trains us in worshiping the greatness and the majesty of God, and never to think of God in tiny terms. But it also teaches us how to pray. Do you ever think about what it's like when you go to pray? You probably don't. We need reminded of these things. But when you pray to God the Father. In the name, you probably end your prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. And prayer is all done in the power of the Spirit. So don't think of the Trinity as something for the theologians to discuss and to debate. At its most practical, prayer, it teaches us how to pray to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit, as well as teaching us how to worship. And there's so much more we could say about the Trinity, but I want to move on to my second point today. What we learn about God, and secondly, what we learn about ourselves. Because Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It was one of the Greek philosophers who said famously, know yourself. And it's a really important thing to know yourself. And I hope you've looked inside yourself. We said to the children, didn't we? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looks in your heart. Have you looked on your heart? Because who am I? Who are you? The modern world, if you listen to some of them, the evolution people tell us that we are nothing more than advanced chimpanzees. Got a lot less hair than the chimpanzees, but we're not much different, really, they say, from the chimpanzees. Atheists say we're a random collection of atoms hurtling through space, dancing to the tune of our DNA. The materialists say we're nothing but consumers who spend, spend, spend. The sensualists say if it feels good, do it. That's all we are, just there to fulfill our desires. But Jesus says, you as human beings have been made to know and to worship God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, we were made first and foremost to know God in a personal way. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your mind to think about God. Your heart to be informed, to burn with love for God. Your soul is to be a spiritual soulmate type of relationship. And your strength, you're not to do it in a kind of half-hearted, lukewarm way like the Laodicean church. You are to be on fire for God. Because you were made to worship him, to love him in his image, like a couple who are deeply in love. Do you ever see a couple deeply in love with one another? They have eyes for no one else. They gaze into each other's eyes. They adore one another. They appreciate one another. They are exhilarated by just being in each other's presence. And nothing is too much. They just prefer the needs of the others. Whatever you want, that's okay. I wonder today, is that how you look at God? Because when Jesus said, this is a command of God, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Do we do that? Because what we learn about ourselves when we hear that commandment is this. This is what I learn about myself. I don't love God like that. And there's not a single person in this meeting house this morning who loves God like that. Who loves God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength, nor loves their neighbor as themselves. None of us do that. So when we listen to this commandment, what we learn about ourselves is that we fail. All have sinned. We have broken the very first and greatest commandment, every single one of us. We have failed. We have broken the commandment. And we need someone. We need someone to save us from our failure. And that's why Jesus came. Remember, Jesus, we said a few moments ago at the baptism, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. because the beloved Son of God came into the world and loved God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, with all his soul. And he is the one who has kept this commandment for us. And in him, we are enabled to love God. We are enabled to love our neighbor as ourselves in a way we never did before. And there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We're guilty because we don't love God. But in Jesus, we have someone who has kept the commandment for us. So we look to Jesus to save us from our sins, to give us that love for God and that love for our neighbor. And this young man, as he listens, he says, "Well said, teacher. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Notice how he responds to Jesus. Amen. Amen. What you've said is true. That is the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But notice Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of heaven." Here's a young man who has heard the word, who has agreed with the word, who has great respect for Jesus. But he's not yet in the kingdom. He's far. He's near to it, but he's not yet in it. And Jesus here with these words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," is indicating to us that you can know things about God and be totally orthodox. But are you in the kingdom? Have you looked to him for salvation? Have you asked him to save you from being loveless and not loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength? Nor have you loved your neighbor as yourself. And this young man, well, he's giving the right answers, but he's not yet in the kingdom. It's not that he is far away from it. He's close to it, but he's not yet in it. And Bishop Ryle, as he comments on these things, he says, "We are left to draw the painful conclusion that, like the rich young man we met earlier in the gospel, this one could not make up his mind either to give up all and follow Christ. In short, to be not far from the kingdom, he probably never entered into the kingdom and died outside the kingdom because there's no record of his conversion. Because it's likely that Mark, writing up this gospel, if this young man had come into the kingdom, Mark would have included it. He included others who came to believe in Jesus for themselves. But this young man, the tragedy, he was so close. And yet it's likely he never actually entered in. And it's possible today some of folk listening to me, maybe you listening to me today, you're not far from the kingdom. Not far. There was maybe a time in your life when you were very far from the kingdom, but lately you've been coming close. But you've never come in to the kingdom. And it's a tragedy to know a little, but not to know the Lord. To be familiar with the Bible, but to have no saving faith. I say to you today, press on to enter in. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to him. Pray to him. Beg him to save you. And give him no rest until he does save you. And when you give your heart to him, he will cover all your shortcomings, pay your debts, clothe you with a perfect righteousness, and give you a love for God that is life-changing and a love for your neighbor that sends you out to serve them rather than to walk past them on the other side. And what of those who do love the Lord? Well, those who do love the Lord, they want to know more of the Lord, don't they? They just want to bury themselves in the Lord's service. They just want to be loving witnesses. They don't want to be caught up in this kind of culture of criticism and catching people out and kind of nitpicking and narking that had gone on. Jesus is so different. There's just this desire Jesus indicates that following him is about loving him first and foremost and loving your neighbor as yourself and just going out there and serving people and serving God. It'll be different for you to what it is to me, but just do it. Just lay your lives down in his service and be a positive, supportive, loving, creative, effective Christian who loves the Lord Jesus and who loves your neighbor and who wants the best for them, and you'll do anything for your neighbor. Not be one of these Christians that people say, you know, oh, they run the church all the time, but they'd hardly put your bin out for you when you ask them. Because God came into the world in Jesus. He left the realms of glory to save us. He died on a cross for us so that we might know that love of God that we began the service with. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We sinned against him by not loving him as we ought. But in Christ, we're covered. Our debts are paid. Our love is inflamed and informed. And then our neighbors are affected. The kingdom is spread. And God is glorified. So where are you at today as we close? Are you not far from the kingdom, but you're not yet in the kingdom? It's time to move in. Time to move in. Time to petition the Lord. It's time to be in that place where salvation is found, in the ark, if you like. The people outside the ark were drowned. The people who got into the ark were saved. And if you claim to be in the kingdom today, may your love burn for the Lord, who is three and yet one in three, and three in one. Because he is glorious, he is majestic, he is holy, and he is worth our all. Let's pray.